because they are the descendants of Ishmael. And incidentally, it's interesting that Abraham's slip in that matter of Ishmael is haunting the Jewish people to this day. The offspring of Ishmael, the torment of Israel. Our sins, what does the passage in Timothy say? Some men's sins are open going before them, others they follow after them. That's why we should be very careful. You will follow the patriarchs all the way through. Judah was not the firstborn, but Judah was the chosen king. Levi was not the firstborn, but they were the holy priestly tribe, and so on. God oversteps what is firstborn and legitimate and right and powerful, the first of a man's strength, and he sets it aside and he takes up the opposite. Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob, and Jacob was blind. And he put the elder at Jacob's right hand so that he would get the blessing of the older son. And he was shocked when he saw the old blind man crossing his hands. And he said, "Father, no, just a minute. I put the right one at your right hand, you know." And he said, "Not so, my son." He was divinely guided. And of course, we put that into very different language when we say, never judge a book by its cover. Don't judge men by fleshly standards. God never does. Amen. He says in 1 Corinthians that he deliberately takes up the lowborn, the ordinary, the weak. Yes, the things that are not, they're not considered to be anything. They're a zero. He picks them up so that he might have all the glory. Because by using men that are nothing, God has to get the glory. There was a great violinist used to come to the city of Belfast and many, many other cities. His name was Jan Kubelik. He was a Czechoslovakian. His son, I think his name is Joachim, if I remember correctly, is an orchestra conductor. I once heard him conducting in Cleveland. And this Jan Kubelik played a violin. He was a bit like Chrysler and some of these men. No, that's not Walter Chrysler of the Chrysler Car Company. That's another Chrysler. He was a great violinist, and he could just make the thing sob, he could make it laugh, he could make it whistle, he could make it do anything. And people said, "Oh yeah, but didn't you hear? He has a Stradivarius." And you know, that's why the music is so great. Somehow or other it's got to him and it stung his pride. So he turned up at the Ulster Hall in Belfast one night and he gave a marvelous concert and the people rose up and they brought him on again and again and again. And when he had finished, he took this violin and he smashed it over his knee and threw it into the corner of the stage. He said, "I bought it in a pawn shop on the Newton Arch Road for 10 and 6 pence yesterday. It's not the violin, it's the violinist." And you hear people say, "Oh, that's a nice photograph you took. You must have a good camera." No. God takes up the things that are zeros to bring to naught the things that think they're 6 zeros with the one in front. God does that to humiliate men and to show these stupid but arrogant Corinthians that they were boasting in the flesh, and that's why he brings in the cross in Corinthians. "I came preaching Christ crucified, for goodness sake. Waken up. I knew the kind of people you were, so I deliberately avoided anything that would cater to your flesh. And I preached nothing but Christ and him crucified." I think, by the way, he had tried a different tack in Athens, and he wasn't very happy with the results. So when he came to Corinth, he said, "No way." I think we should be telling people what they are outside of Christ, and then bringing them to a Christ who will fill them with himself. And only in the measure that Christ is seen is there anything accomplished. This shall not be thine heir, the sovereignty of God. I don't think I need to go into more of that. Chapter 22 is, shall we say, easy and yet the most difficult of the lot. For here God asks him to give up the son of the promise. I remember as a boy, I used to have the picture of Abraham standing with the knife, and he's saying, "Now, Lord, I'm going to do it," expecting God to stop him from doing it, you see. But I learned from Hebrews that Abraham offered him up, and he never thought that God was going to stay his hand. He thought he was going to kill his son, but God was going to raise him from the dead, from which also he received him figuratively. Isaac died in Abraham's eyes, and he was fully intended to slay him, believing that God would raise him up. Why? Because God had to raise him up. God had said, "In all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through this seed of yours is going to come the whole race and nation." This is where the promises all are. He said, "Lord, if you want him killed, then you must be going to resurrect him." Now, how many people had been resurrected from the dead from Genesis 1 to Genesis 22? None. He had no precedent to count on. None whatsoever. Abel wasn't resurrected, and nobody else was, so far as the record goes. So he had no human precedent to look at. But he said, it has to be done. If God has said this one is going to be the whole channel of blessing, then that's the way it's going to be. And he'll have to be raised from the dead. And Hebrews builds on that and preaches the resurrection of Christ from this very happening. What a wonderful thing. And he's showing Abraham that it's only life after death that counts. And that God answers even out of death. God buries his workmen, and he carries on his work. But above all things, my beloved brethren, God wants us to see ourselves as having been crucified with Christ. And all our abilities went. And he gives spiritual gifts. Now, I know God takes and blesses human abilities. Don't misunderstand me. But once we think, well, you know, I have been this and that and the other thing, therefore, no. We have to be on our faces recognizing our death before God can use us at all. For it's only in resurrection life. And I think that's what Paul was talking about in Philippians, by the way, when he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection. Do you think Paul was in doubt about being resurrected? The man who had said afterwards, "We who are alive and remain," he knew he was going to be resurrected. I think what he was really anxious to be driving for was that he might walk as a resurrected man. By the way, this is a wee bunny. Have you ever tried in your imagination to think of what it would be like if you actually died, if God took you, and then after a little while, a few days, he raised you from the dead physically and sent you back for an unspecified time? Now, I'm sending you back for a little time as a witness to me. But you came back as somebody raised from the dead. Have you any idea of what it would be like? What it would feel like? Have you ever thought about it? For one thing, you would have no rights. You couldn't even claim the pension. Because as soon as you die, your name disappears from government records. Right? You go out of the computers. Dead, there's a death certificate, you're gone. "Well, I'm coming back to my property." No. You made a will. Somebody else has your property. Whew. Government subsidy? The government doesn't give subsidies to dead people. I'm not saying that you should reject all these things. I'm very happy to have a little pension, old age pension. Sometimes it's mighty useful, I might say. I'm talking about the feeling. And not knowing how long God was going to leave you as a resurrected person. But now you have no rights. You're a stranger. Your property's gone. But you see, your property is a very, very passing thing. Any property you have depends on your inhaling one breath at a time, exhaling that breath, and inhaling another time. You can't inhale a cubic meter of air and life, can you? In whose hand thy breath is. So all your property, all your belongings, all that you count material things belonging to you are one breath away from not being yours at all. I hope you're following me.
Amen.
So we are in this position. We are in this position. If I were not to leave this room alive, this Bible would be somebody else, this little clock would be somebody else's, whatever. Everything goes. Now God sees us as crucified and then brought back to witness for an undefined time, unmarked time. I don't know how long it's going to be, and I'm a stranger here. Darby was very close to it when he wrote, "This world is a wilderness wild. I have nothing to gain nor to lose. I've no thought in this waste to abide. I have nothing to have or to choose. 'Tis the path that my master has trod." That's it. That's it. Isaac. And we're going to look first at Hebrews 11, verses 9 to 20, according to your paper there.
May I say one thing on Abraham?
Yes, of course. 10:45.
And restarting it, no. Randy Amos, I just noticed years ago, I must have wrote it down, that the key verse on Abraham back in Hebrews 11 was he obeyed and went out not knowing. And faith many times doesn't know. And we always have to know. We like to see the results, see the evidence, and then we act on it. But faith obeys not knowing. And there's a different, as we've been talking, there's a difference, progression, maturity in that faith. In the beginning, he didn't know the answer to the question where. He went out not knowing where he went, where God would keep his promise. And then as time moved on, he didn't know when. As we, verse 9, by faith he sojourned in a land of promises in a strange country. God eventually revealed when, but not in the beginning. When would God do this? He didn't know the question to the answer when. And then as time went on, it says, verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength. For a long time he didn't know how, for years. How will God keep his promise? But he believed, not knowing how. But then what we just covered with our brother Long and Isaac, the toughest question of all, being asked to give his only begotten son whom he loved, he didn't know why. He didn't know why. And as we heard in the beginning, we don't always understand God's way. When we see his word, he obeyed, not knowing.
There was one thing he did know, though. Who?
Amen.
That's all he needed to know, really, wasn't it?
The key.
Yes. All right. Now look at what it says in Hebrews 11 about Isaac. You have to go to verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He sojourned in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now look back to verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country, and the word country is in italics, it's that from which they had come out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, from Genesis chapter 21 to Genesis chapter 35, we have off and on the story of Isaac. Even the great J.G. Billet refers to Isaac as being a weaker type of man than Abraham. He isn't the big figure, the big character that Abraham is. He made mistakes. He was not always an entirely wise man. He allowed himself to be deceived, of course, by Jacob, and many other things that we could take. But what has drawn me to this man as the thing that we could look at, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because there's a great deal of material that I consider for us to be very important also, if not more important than it, is the patience of this man. If in Abraham we have the obedience of faith, then I think in Isaac we have the patience of faith. It involved waiting. Just look at the notes. I get notes. I'm not very good at following notes at any time. Don't often use them. Almost all the mistakes recorded in the life stories of Abraham and Jacob were made through lack of patience. Isn't that interesting? Hagar, Ishmael, the jump, running off to Egypt, running down to the other country that he went to. Jacob's case, he couldn't wait for God's blessing. He wanted the blessing. So instead of waiting God's time and trusting God's word, he had to go and cheat his father and get it the wrong way. Nearly all the mistakes that both Abraham and Jacob made were made through lack of patience. And then we have Isaac. I believe God marks him out as perhaps a weaker man. He's not the big, burly type of man of faith that Abraham is. He certainly isn't the abrasive, cocky kind of individual that God took up in Jacob. He's a mild man, but he's a patient man. Notice the indented material. By the way, I owe a very great deal to the typists or whoever they were. Maybe some of the CMML men can tell us, if they wish to do so, who it was who did all this printing, but I certainly didn't. They asked me if I had notes, and I sent them notes that were not typed out beautifully the way these are. They were not on different colored sheets. I hope that doesn't get you confused. But and all this indentation and numbers and capitals and one thing, that's all the staff at CMML. So you owe them a great deal, to say nothing, of course, of the beautiful binders. All the mistakes recorded in the lives of Abram and Jacob were made through lack of patience, through their natural desire to hurry the accomplishments of God's purposes. And there you've got it. You cannot hurry the accomplishment, the fulfillment, the fruition of God's purposes. They are eternal. Isaac is an outstanding example of the readiness of a man of faith to wait for God. In a natural way, this may make him appear to us less spectacular. And don't we love the spectacular? Here's a picture of our chapel. We started with 21 people, and now the place is filled from wall to wall. Can you see the steeple we've got in our chapel? You know, we used to meet in a wooden hall, but now we've got this beautiful place. We like the spectacular. And if you'll pardon me, I think Americans are particularly enamored of the spectacular. We're a numbers people. Numbers are success. Can you look at the life of your Lord and still believe that? he didn't get everybody to believe it. When I hear this theory set forth, if you preach the gospel right, people will accept it. The Lord, and I say it reverently, for he was deity, but the Lord must have been the greatest preacher that ever was on earth. And he didn't win everybody. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to save you, and you wouldn't come. When the Samaritans saw that his face was set to go to Jerusalem, they said, no, on you go, we don't want you. Yet they had some of them believed him before, and many believed after. He wasn't successful, and don't misunderstand that word, in terms of numbers. He wasn't what North Americans would call a roaring success. It wouldn't have gone into the computers very well, percentage-wise, as we call it. Don't look at that, gentlemen. Don't look at that. God weighs things in quite different balances from men. God does his work in quite different ways from the way men do their work. And the Lord, when he looked at the woman putting in her two mites, he didn't look at what she put in or how much she put in. He looked at how she put in. He sat and watched how they put their money in. And this is what we're looking at. Note, one, his birth was associated with patience, for his parents waited for him for approximately 20 years. Now that's not a bad start, right? Of course, that wasn't his patience. But then, isn't it odd how when it talks about the faith of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, it starts with his parents. By faith he was hid 3 months. But it wasn't that he hid, his parents hid him, because they saw he was a goodly child.
I'd just like to say something as a matter of encouragement to my own heart, too, you know, with what you're bringing in. And we see the pattern of hearts, this matter of headship, even last night with Brother McKendrick in the message that he brought. And I see it as everything that you're bringing in, relation to the church and to the place that God is to have in the center of his people and the gathering of his people. And you brought it in the first brother that went down to the Chokwe nation. And it's the true faith waits on God in the sense that it will accept what God does.
Okay.
And I find that the biggest area of struggle today is that we, in lack of faith, in trusting God and learning to be satisfied with his time, his results, his work, his production, we go to do and to act. And in doing that, we've robbed ourselves of the wonder and the glory of having God actually at work and working in our midst for his glory alone.
And we rob God of his glory.
Amen.
Not only do we rob ourselves, but we rob God.
That's what and the thing that elevates the heart, and the thing that I find throughout everything you brought out about Abraham is that at every step of growth, it was preceded first with a manifestation of the glory of God.
Of course.
And as his eyes were brought up to the glorious wonder of this El Elyon that just appeared to him, based on that, he was able to go forth, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's only as the headship of Christ is allowed and honored and in the assembly and in the midst of his people is God glorified to where his people are now looking to him and him alone as their source of... And you know, I guess what I'm saying is I'm tired of alternatives. I'm tired of man's ingenuity. I'm tired of all the gimmicks to make up for God and God alone working and doing his work in our midst.
Amen.
And that's what we need, you know. And that's what I need, brother. And anyway.
I'm tired of it. All right. His parents had to wait 20 years for him. He then patiently submitted to being sacrificed at Mount Moriah at approximately 20 years of age. The idea that Abraham took a baby, a youngster, a little kiddie up there and laid it out isn't so. He was a mature young man. And he had to submit to that, which is another symbol of faith. He waited for approximately about 24 years for a bride. Now, you young men who do not have brides yet, if there are any such among you, how would you like to have to wait 24 years? Huh? All right. Well, I won't pursue that anymore. But here is a man whose whole life is a symbol of waiting God's time. 20 years for him to be born, patiently submitting to being sacrificed, waiting 24 years for a bride, and accepting one from a distant land brought to him by another person on whom he had never laid his eyes. Come on, gentlemen, how would you like that one? Then he waited 20 years for his own first child to arrive. Look it up. Now, if I get my chronology wrong by a year or 6 months or 18 months, don't come back and start chattering to me about it, because these are approximate figures. These two children turned out to be so completely different as to demand maximum patience. Now, I have three sons. If it had been possible, that is, if it were geometrically or mathematically possible for three sons to be exactly opposite each other, then I did it. Because you couldn't get three more different men even today. And it's not the easiest thing in the world, you know. But this was much worse. There were two, and they were going to part. And one was a mommy's boy, that was Jacob. He was in the kitchen, he knew how to cook, and he knew how to get venison ready, and he could help his mother in the kitchen. The other, he was a hairy old boy, he was out there with his bow and arrow, he was a hunter, he was a woodsman, and he had the smell of the forest on him. He was an outdoor man, the smell of a good old farmer on him. These men were so totally different. In work, in physique, in mental approach, one said, "What good's a bit of paper, for goodness sake, give me a bowl of broth and I'll sell it to you." The other one said, "I want the blessing." They were so different. Do you think that was an easy problem, living with these boyos in a tent? This wasn't a four-bedroom mansion. This was a tent. Because the Bible says so, I didn't add that myself. Dwelling in tents. But they had to learn to do it. They represented two distinct races. Two manners of people shall be in thy womb. That is different basic character. Totally different character. The two children showed that God's way of choosing and working would be totally different from man's way. Isaac patiently accepted this and worked with it. Even when their children disappointed them, they waited patiently for God to work. That is Isaac and his wife. Isaac suffered 20 years of separation from Jacob, on whom the promises... No, there's something wrong there. Isaac suffered, it's not very clearly put. Isaac suffered 20 years of separation from Jacob, which is true, on whom the promises depended for fulfillment. There is no patience, no record of impatience or rebellion. That would be on Isaac's part. He was taken away from home. He was separated from his brother. He had learned that the elder would serve or be subject to the younger. But he had to wait 20 years in his uncle Laban's country. In all of this and much more, Isaac is a supreme manifestation of the witness of the patience of faith in his relations with others and with himself. In other words, he learned to be the outsider, though he was the firstborn. And wasn't it Spurgeon who said in a little bit of doggerel, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. See, the first fiddle, the first violin, he's the concert master. He's the one that's always on the conductor's left hand. He's the one who, when the audience gets up and says, yeah, 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 the conductor comes down and he shakes hands with the first violin on his left. That's the concert master. But there are maybe 20 other violins. There's the second violin, there's the third violin, and they're paid differently. But they all have to play to their maximum ability. And that's what Spurgeon said. He knew there were other people who could play far better music up on the pulpit than he could. It takes more grace than I can tell. How many of you here have heard of George Muller? Everybody. How many of you have heard of Henry Craik? About a third. By the way, that's a very high proportion, for most of the people out there have never heard of Henry Craik. And yet, that difference between these two men, George Muller was a German from Prussia. He never spoke English clearly or well. He had a guttural English accent. He wasn't the easiest temperament of a man. He was a little bit domineering. Henry Craik was his lifelong companion. Henry Craik was a Scotsman, and like most other Scotsmen, he was articulate, let's say. He was a good talker. Not only that, he was an extremely highly gifted scholar. He was a man who tutored people in Greek and Hebrew. He read his Greek and Hebrew Bible every day. When he became distressed by headaches through serious work, he took 2 or 3 weeks off and filled that with relaxing work, which was setting up some kind of a lexicon of Hebrew prefixes. Oh, in the Apocrypha, Hebrew prefixes in the Apocrypha. He was an absolute genius, was Henry Craik. He was a wonderful preacher. Muller wasn't. When Henry Craik preached in Bethesda Chapel in Bristol, the place was packed out. When George Muller preached, it wasn't. And Muller began to feel this. Gradually, it became a secret jealousy. Now, Muller writes this himself. It worried him, and finally Muller had to get down on his knees before God and confess that this was the sin of jealousy. Then he called Henry Craik, and he told Craik, and Craik and he got down with their arms on each other's shoulders and wept before God and confessed this sin of jealousy. Now, Muller never became a great preacher, nor expositor for that matter. And Muller and Craik did. But today, very few people know about Henry Craik. Everybody knows about George Muller. You see, God had another work for George Muller. He wasn't a violin. He was something else. Craik was the scholar. Craik was the speaker. But Craik died. And when he died, Muller was like a man, only half a man. He said, there never had been a friend like Henry Craik. Don't try to be anybody else. Be just what God wants you to be. You in your small corner, and I in mine. I have a very good friend, and he said to me once, you know, you're small, you haven't got much personality. Now, this is the truth. This is a very good friend of mine. That's absolutely true. But he said, you're short. He didn't say stumpy, but that's what he meant. You're short. You're old. You haven't got very good eyesight. Your voice isn't the greatest. and he was friends. And he meant well, and he helped me a lot. We're all different. God wants us to be what he has made us, and he wants us to serve him where he has put us. And just as my awkward, ugly thumb, so different from all the others. Look at it. Not very pretty either. And it's stumpy too. Not very handsome. But what would I do without it? How would I do anything without this ugly thumb? Just be what God wants you to be. And be patient with his choices. Ten forty-five. Yeah. We're at the end of our session again. 10:45, yeah. That's it. Time flies. All right. Break it up for 5 minutes, gentlemen, and get back again, and we'll finish with Isaac and get into something else.